Well, let's start this morning by asking the question, why were the scriptures given? That's the topic this morning, basically, when we talk about the necessity of scripture. On some occasions, perhaps that ought to be asked when one person gives to another a copy of the Bible. For example, Lord Byron, who did most of his writing and poetical work at the first part of the 19th century, a British Romantic poet, gave the gift of a Bible to his publisher, John Murray. It was a beautiful, gilt-edged, beautifully bound copy of scriptures, and John Murray was very impressed by the gift, and he loved to impress others, so he always put it out on the table when guests arrived so they could see it. However, one day, a visitor was admiring it and happened to look at John 18:40 and brought to John Murray's attention that Byron had deleted the word robber and had substituted publisher, where it says now Barabbas was a robber. So evidently Lord Byron had another reason for giving that gift, and after that, obviously, John Murray did not put it out on the table. When we come to the matter of necessity, the dictionary definition of necessity is that which is dictated by constraining circumstances. So we have to ask, what are the constraining circumstances that compelled the writing of Scripture? Jude, in verse 3, wrote, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity..." Notice the word necessity. "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, we understand from that he was compelled to write by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that it was for the purpose of meeting the needs of the recipients of Jude's letter. Now, that compulsion consisted of a perspective about the human need, and it really looks at the human need more than God's desire. And today, we're not going to look at that aspect. We want to look at the divine aspect. What is compelling about the providing of Scripture with regard to God Himself? We know that Scripture meets a need, but that observation does not exhaust the topic of Scripture necessity. Is the need of the believer for instruction in righteousness the ultimate reason for the written revelation we have? How does the necessity of Scripture compare to, say, the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ? Luke recorded the words of Christ, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" In Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Or how does it compare to the necessity of the preaching the gospel concerning Christ, of which Luke wrote in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." There was a necessity there of preaching the gospel first to the Jews before going to the Gentiles. How does that type of necessity compare to what we're studying today, the necessity of written revelation? In the realm of theology, it will behoove us to be very careful when we approach a topic of the necessity, lest we limit God's power or limit his wisdom by means of some constraint that we might impose upon him. When it comes to the necessity of Scripture, the necessity often is due more to mankind's condition rather than some form of constraint upon a sovereign God. God is under no obligation to provide revelation, general or special, so that mankind might know him or experience his saving grace. God owes sinners nothing. So as we look at this, we have to be careful how we then talk about that necessity. Let's first look at the necessity that involves the image of God in mankind. This topic of necessity of written revelation has received very little attention over the last century, even though J.I. Packer wrote that it is a pervasive conviction that lies at the heart of evangelicalism. It is still one that few write on. I found only one essay, and that was the one by James Packer that had been done in the past century. And prior to that, the only other essay was one done by John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The vast majority of theologies totally ignore the topic, just touching upon it briefly in a paragraph or a sentence or two. And so it's very disappointing when you start looking for material that deals with this particular topic. In his Systematic Theology, Chafer touched briefly upon the subject, Lewis Berry Chafer of Dallas Theological Seminary of years ago. He indicated that the image of God in mankind must be considered if we are to provide an answer to the question of why were the Scriptures written. He said this, "Having made man in his own image and having endowed man with the capacity to commune with himself, it is reasonable to expect that this competency in man would be exercised, that in due time God would disclose to man truth concerning himself and his purposes, also man's true place in the divine plan of creation, his relation to God, to eternity, to time, to virtue, to sin, to redemption, as well as to all other beings in this universe in which man's life is cast." Now we can see there then that there is a difference there between the necessity of revelation and the necessity of Scripture. And our topic is not dealing with the necessity of revelation. We're dealing with the necessity of Scripture, the necessity of written revelation, which does not exhaust all of special revelation. God had spoken and revealed himself to men in times past in which we have no record, or of which we have no record in Scripture, other than to say that he spoke. But we do not have the content of what he spoke. René Pasch developed this concept further when he declared that God created mankind in his image so as to have creatures who could respond to him, beings who could love and glorify him. And Proverbs 8:31, as well as the implications of Psalm 8, in dealing with the elevation of man and God's care for him, imply this type of relationship, a delight that God has in his creation, in men, where it talks of divine wisdom there, personified, a reference to deity, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men, is what it says in Proverbs 8:31. And our own seminary president, Dr. MacArthur, has developed the same line of reasoning when he wrote in his book, How to Get the Most from God's Word, these words, "He wants us to know him because God is a person. He wants to have fellowship with us." End of quote. There is a desire. The compulsion in God is his own. It's not an imposed compulsion. It's not from outside. It's internal. It's because of his desire to fellowship with his creation, his love for mankind, that he provides the written revelation. Fellowship is the kind of interaction that is characteristic of personhood. When we're talking about the image of God in man, that's one of the ways in which that image is exhibited in us. From the fact that God blessed human beings and gave them a mandate in Genesis 1:28, note there he was speaking, giving his word to Adam in the garden at creation, speaking to him at creation before he placed him in the garden, he spoke to him and blessed him. And as a result of that, we see that God has commands for man even in their unfallen state. The blessing he provides, later the restriction on the food that is to be partaken of in the garden, the trees that are not to be eaten, the commands that are given there. These infer that humans also resemble God and that they are persons, responsible beings who can be addressed by God and who are ultimately responsible to God as their creator and ruler. So the image of God involves personhood. It also involves the ability to speak and communicate. It is brought out by Anthony Hickama in his book, Created in God's Image, that it includes the gift of speech. It's an imitation of the Creator who constantly speaks to us, both in His world and in His Word. And all we have to do is go back there into Genesis and take a look at the account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 5 and 8 and 10, where we have God naming the darkness and the light, naming the expanse above, naming the seas and the dry land, and then turning to chapter 2 and seeing God gathering the animals in front of Adam so that he would see how Adam would name the animals. Adam is following the actions of God in that naming record there in Genesis chapter 2, even down to the naming of Eve when he named her woman. So that's part of the image of God and man. If God created man to be able to communicate, that communication is more than outward. It's taking it in and being a receiver as well as a giver of communication. Where is he going to receive that communication? Where is Adam going to receive communication? God's designed him to receive divine communication. If he designed him that way, then obviously he had intended and planned all along to speak with man because of that part of the image of God and man. Let's go to the second necessity involving the incomprehensibility of God. Man's inability to fully comprehend God antedates the fall of man. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes have the idea and that Adam and Eve had a full and complete knowledge of God. Well, what would they be doing the rest of the time of their perfection on planet Earth had they not fallen? Just sitting around with no growth and no change and nothing new to do or learn? God created even unfallen man with the capacity to learn more about God. And because man was created a finite being, even in his perfect state, he is no match for the infinite Creator. And the thoughts and the mind of God were always higher and beyond the immediate comprehension of even perfect unfallen man. Millard Erickson says that because man is finite and God is infinite, if man is to know God, it must come about by God's revelation of himself to man. God must take the initiative, and God has done so. Even the unfallen Adam needed divine revelation, special revelation, even beyond natural revelation, to even begin to know the fringe of God's ways and the edges of his being. And I would submit to you Job chapter 26, verse 14, as an example where Job says, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" We'll never know all of God. It will take the rest of eternity in his presence to learn those things. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll, in the ages to come, learn of the grace that we've received in Christ Jesus. And that is just but the beginning of the ways of God. It does not exhaust God and his presence and his attributes at all. René Pasch concurred with that kind of reasoning, and he observed that God is by definition inaccessible to the creature. His omnipotence, eternality, and absolute perfection are by their very essence inconceivable to our limited minds. It is evident, moreover, that for man to conceive of the supreme being in his absolute nature, he would have to be God himself. I find it fascinating, then, that when we go down through the progressive revelation God has given to us, we reach that point in time in which the Son of God takes upon himself flesh and dwells among men, and one of his titles, according to John chapter 1, is the Word of God. He speaks to us. It took God to reveal God to us. Remember, Jesus said, "Haven't you seen the Father? Have not I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He communicated God. He was God incarnate. He was part of that revelation given to man that man could not know of himself. And here, of course, we're talking about the fallen man, the fallen being. But even in the unfallen state, remember, God walked in the garden or moved in the garden at various times to communicate with Adam and Eve. It took God to come to man. Man could not go to God even in his perfect state for that type of revelation to take place and for even to see the edges or fringes of his being and of his attributes. Through the prophet Isaiah, God explained the situation with these words in chapter 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." But even at that, the Lord takes pleasure in revealing himself. Therefore, God is knowable in spite of his incomprehensibility. We see that in, for example, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, where God speaks about his name, and he said that I have not made myself known to them by this name before. He makes himself known. One way is by the names he employs. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision." In Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 23, at the end of the first half of the description of the judgment of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel is told by God to pen these words, "And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." God is knowable. And there we have one of many declarations in the Old Testament that he is knowable even to unbelieving nations by what he does, even through judgment. And that is not what is all included in the natural revelation of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, even though it mentions there the knowledge of judgment, yet the exhibition of judgment is that which gives a far clearer definition of who God is and how holy he is in all of his righteousness. Herman Bawink explains, "That which God reveals of himself in and through creatures is so rich and so deep that it can never be fully known by any human individual. In many respects, we do not even understand the universe of created beings, which again and again confronts us with enigmas and mysteries. How then should we be able to understand the revelation of God in all its riches and depth? But by admitting all this, we by no means deny God's knowability. God's incomprehensibility, instead of abrogating his knowability, presupposes and affirms the same. The unsearchable riches of the divine being constitutes a necessary and important element of our knowledge of God. Thus, the necessity of written revelation. For in natural revelation, we do not exhaust the knowledge of God in his divine being. To comprehend God, to understand who he is, extends far beyond just his power, his eternality, and his Godhead, and the fact that he will judge those who do not render him worship. His very incomprehensibility, the vast amount of information yet to be understood and received concerning God, demands written revelation because it cannot be contained in the creature or in the creation. It has to be provided by God. His word, the word, the mind of God himself, is the only way we can even begin then to supersede what is given in natural revelation. God is knowable to unbelievers and to believers alike. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 and verse 28, if you want to turn there, I want to read these verses and point out a few things to you because these are significant verses here, starting in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Note the truth here of Scripture that William G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology also pointed out when he declared that the idea of God is not man's product, but that of God. He said, whatever worth or merit, therefore, there may be in this mental possession is due to God, not to man. It's God's work in man. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Go down further to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. The word acknowledge there is a more intensive form of the Greek word gnosko. It is from epignosis or epignosko, and it's the idea of a full, complete knowledge. It is an accurate knowledge as far as it went. It doesn't mean all knowledge. It's not talking about omniscience, but it's talking about accurate knowledge insofar as it went, that had limits that are defined in the context. And also notice the same root word is used in verse 32. And although they know accurately the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things as are listed here in the preceding context are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We have to realize then that the word know, K-N-O-W, in Scripture has a number of different meanings. It is possible to say that a person knows God and to say that the same person does not know God. The chart that I provided there for you shows four different columns. You have general knowledge, that is that which even unbelievers have, that which even the demons have, and I've given you on the lower level there a human relationship with the same type of knowledge being talked about. But that general knowledge is very different. For the unbeliever, they may have that knowledge of God, but they do not have the knowledge in columns 2, 3, or 4. An unbeliever knows God in the sense of what is given in natural revelation in column 1, but does not know God in the sense of saving knowledge or intimate knowledge. A believer may have that intimate knowledge and the saving knowledge, and yet we too do not know God in the fourth sense of complete. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So there is a more complete and fuller knowledge that we might not have as believers. So it's possible even for a believer to be spoken of as one who knows God, yet who does not know God. As Job said, we still but know the fringe or edge of his ways. We've only heard the sound. The word he actually uses is a whisper of his ways. Dr. MacArthur has also brought this point out from Romans chapters 1 and 2, and he says that we must keep in mind that natural revelation includes the conscience as well as the creation, as given in Romans 2:14-15. He says this, quote, natural revelation is not confined to the creation which is external. Natural revelation also comes through our conscience. This is internal. People today, because of what they have on the inside, are conscious that God exists. In order for the fool to say the word God, however, he must have a concept of God. And if he has a concept of God, that implies that God is. It is impossible to think of something that is not. Therefore, he is trying to eliminate something that his very reasoning powers tells him exists. End of quote. Which is a very strong argument for the unbeliever knowing God. Because when the fool says there is no God, where did he get the concept to begin with? As we go further in looking at this, as accurate as knowledge gained from natural revelation can be, it's not the equivalent of what we need as fallen beings. it wasn't even sufficient for an unfallen being. God needed to go beyond natural revelation, even in communicating with Adam. So it's possible then for us to know God. That's the point we're making here, is that we may know God. It is possible for us to know God. God is knowable in spite of his incomprehensibility. The incomplete nature of the knowledge of God obtained by natural revelation necessitates the addition of special revelation if we are to go beyond what natural revelation provides. Close related to this idea of the incomprehensibility of God is the complexity of divine truth. Even Adam required additional revelation. Benjamin Warfield said this, "The revelation of God in Eden was not merely natural." In other words, Adam didn't just look at creation around him and say, "That's how I know God." Not only does the prohibition of the forbidden fruit involve a positive commandment, but the whole history implies an immediacy of intercourse with God, communication with him. Let's move on to the next necessity. We've seen the necessity of the image of God. We've seen the necessity of the incomprehensibility of God. What about the necessity related to the fall of mankind? We've been dancing around it here all the time we've been talking, because we are fallen beings, and that's where we're primarily interested in set. And written revelation, as such, did not come into being until after the fall. There's no written revelation prior to that. And so this, then, when we ask the question, why written revelation, we must deal with this. Comparing fallen mankind with unfallen mankind, Chafer concluded, if unfallen man needed the impartation of knowledge, how much more does fallen man, whose whole being is darkened, how much more does he need to be taught of God? When Erickson posed the question, why was special revelation necessary, he answered it by pointing, first of all, to mankind's fallen condition and the attendant necessity of regaining a fuller, not full, not complete, but a fuller knowledge of God in order that mankind might be restored to fellowship with God as is demanded by the image of God within man, that fellowship attribute. The problems of sin, guilt, and depravity have to be resolved. A means of atonement, redemption, and reconciliation need to be provided. And now sin diminished man's comprehension of general revelation, thus lessening its efficacy. Therefore, special revelation had to become remedial with respect to both man's knowledge of and his relationship to God. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in Chapter 6 of Book 1, dedicated an essay to this topic, one of the two essays I found, the one by Packer, the one by Calvin. He entitled it, "The Need of Scripture as a Guide and Teacher in Coming to God as a Creator." And according to Calvin, the Word of God is a surer and more direct means of discovering himself. Natural revelation lacks the efficacy of special revelation. God, foreseeing the inefficiency of his image imprinted on the fair form of the universe, has given the assistance of his word to all whom he has ever been pleased to instruct effectually, is the way that Calvin put it. The key absence of redemption and a redeemer is one of the very large distinguishing differences between natural and special revelation. It is not seen in natural revelation, neither in creation nor in conscience. The Redeemer is not revealed, nor is the process of redemption and reconciliation revealed. Only through the spoken Word of God has it been revealed. Packer summarizes Calvin's discourse with basically two assertions. Number one, Scripture is necessary because God has appointed it to be so. I like that. It was not that clear in Calvin, but Packer saw it, and it's all around in all that Calvin writes. We have written revelation because God did it, because God provided it. Remember what Shed said. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, that God is the one who made the knowledge of himself known to man. And so it is also, it is God who makes himself known in his spoken word and in his written word. It is the product of God, not the product of man. We have scripture because God appointed it to be so. That really puts it in a nutshell and settles it at that very point. But you know, us as men, we want to take a little kernel of truth like that, and we want to chew it, and we want to get everything out of it we can, and so we expand it to talk about all the other circumstances as well. But that's the bottom line. We have scripture because God gave it. He wanted it. He determined it. And we are his subjects, therefore we receive it from him. The second point he summarizes from Calvin's discourse is that the mind of fallen human beings cannot know God apart from scripture. Now, once fallen people have been restored to a right relationship with God, the word is still necessary because we need to be periodically renewed, both as individuals and as bodies of believers in the churches, because we are still sinful human beings who still do not know God completely or fully, who still do not exhibit the truths of God and the attributes of Christ that we are in the fruit of the Spirit to be able to manifest day in and day out. We constantly need that remedial use of the Word of God and its cleansing power in our lives. Erring believers and erring churches require recovery from their constant and repeated decline. And it is also necessary to have Scripture in the forming of the foundation of a life of faith. J.I. Packer pointed out that it is evident that both the enjoyment of a restored status and the practice of rational righteousness presuppose knowledge of the will, works, and ways of God. Where do we get that knowledge? We can sit outside and we can commune with creation and watch it ever so carefully throughout our entire lives. We can walk through it, we can explore it, we can examine it in detail, investigate it thoroughly, and we can sit and meditate and seek to examine all that which we have within our own consciousness and in our consciences, and yet we will never find there what we need to know to live a life for God and for his glory. It has to come from the scriptures. Thus, Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That core statement brings it out very clearly. Such equipping involves a good deal of correction. Therefore, we have reproof, correction, and training in righteousness because we bring with ourselves into the family of God, into the kingdom of God, fallen natures. And we bring with us the ignorance of our past and the lack of knowledge that we have concerning God and his ways. And at this point, we come back again to the complexity issue. That divine truth which deals with us in our everyday lives is not something that's very simple. If it were so simple and basic, we would all be obedient all the time, I would hope. Even by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we tend to then run contrary to the will and ways of God. Part of it's due to the complexity of every issue. And part of that complexity is because of our complex natures, our complex fallen natures in our interaction with God and the revelation of his way. We seek too often to interpret his word our way to fit our circumstances and leaving God out of it. And we must constantly remind ourselves we need to come back and look at him. When we look at the New Testament, for example, in its full presentation, it makes it inconceivable that the church could retain it intact were not the revealed Word of God written. If we did not have it in hand, so we could pore over it and read it and follow it and consult it in all cases of doubt and necessity and uncertainty, and as a safeguard against our forgetfulness. We need the Word of God written. Now, when we're talking about the necessity of Scripture, and up to this point, I have been talking about some basic issues that are general categorizations that are drawn from the overall presentation in Scripture of things like the presence of God, His existence, the nature of man, the image of God in man, the incomprehensibility of God, the complex nature of divine truth, the necessity for us to have clarity and have something we can refer to repeatedly so it is not forgotten and so that it is kept preserved. And when we talk about such issues, we always come down to what does the Word of God say? We've looked at it generally. I've been using Scripture to bring out these points. But I found it interesting just to take various words and do searches throughout the Scriptures to find out what the Scriptures themselves revealed about this concept of necessity of Scripture. And of course, the self-witness of Scripture is our best source of all information. I tried to put these in somewhat of a logical progression. You have the list there in your hands. The first one is in Exodus 34:27, when the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." God commanded His word to be inscribed. This is at the promulgation of a covenant with His people. And I find that this is one of the key themes in Scripture of the necessity of written revelation. And part of that ties back to the fact that the practice of covenant making in the ancient Near East was that there had to be a record put on deposit somewhere that the vassals of that treaty could refer to ensure that they were being obedient to what their suzerain demanded of them. In the same fashion, God has accommodated Himself to provide for us written revelation so that we have before us visible something we can hear audibly when it is read aloud, something that will remind us over and over again of our relationship to Him and our responsibilities in this relationship to Him. And that is drawn then on that basis in Exodus chapter 34. Something related to that is that when that deposit of the words of the treaty is made known and left for public display and for reading and for making copies of and for private use as well, that it confirms the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of that covenant. How do we know that this is trustworthy and truthful? Because we can read it, we have it in black and white or whatever color it's printed in. We have it printed in human language. We can go back to it and check it, and we can confirm its truth or its falsity. And it is always confirmed to be true when rightly understood. Any accusations of falsehood in the Word of God and errancy in the Word of God are due to our ignorance, our blindness, and our inability to understand or to rightly interpret. It's not due to any fault within the Word of God. It continually confirms its truthfulness and trustworthiness. We see that in Isaiah chapter 34 regarding judgment and a summons for the animals that occupy the ruins of a destroyed nation like Edom. And God says here through the prophet, "Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. Not one will lack its mate, for His mouth has commanded and His spirit has gathered them." God commanded it. He said it. He did it. Seek, check, look it up, is what the prophet is saying. Look in the book of the Lord. Read it. You will find it is true and it's trustworthy. Jesus constantly said to those around Him, "Have you not read? Did you not ever read what it says about David or what Moses said about a variety of topics? He repeated that over and over again. It was in those contexts where he's saying, don't you see the truth? This is exactly what was said. It was written. Why haven't you read it? Why haven't you believed what is written? You have Moses and the prophets. Read them. Believe them. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write. Why? For these words are faithful and true. They will be proven. This has not yet taken place, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, but it will. It is faithful and it is true. Another factor is the preservation of the written revelation in order for it to be transmitted to others, so we can pass it on. We see that next to 17:14 with Moses and Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. We see it in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, where God tells Isaiah, now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a what? As a witness forever. And that's against ungodly Egypt. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 5 through 7, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplications will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. We see the same idea of providing a record that is made public in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, when the Lord answered Habakkuk and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. And the idea here is he may read it easily as his eyes run across the page. He doesn't have to falter. He doesn't have to reread. He doesn't have to stop or hesitate. He sees it immediately. He reads it with ease. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, when this letter to the Colossians is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And for you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. There's this preservation to be of revelation to be transferred and transmitted to others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul wrote, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Revelation 1:11. Here we have the person speaking to John saying, write in a book what you see. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who stands there, and send it to the seven churches. Revelation 1:19, write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. All of those are proving revelation, written revelation is to be transmitted and passed on. It's to provide a testimony against those who reject it. It's to provide a testimony for those who obey it. Think of the rejection like in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, when God tells Moses, write the words of these songs, of this song, excuse me, this one song, for my people Israel, and recite it to them, teach it to them. In Deuteronomy 31, 19, now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. In the days of Josiah, the Lord said, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. That's in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 16. It's repeated again in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 24, referring to the curses written in the book of Deuteronomy and perhaps the book of Leviticus. In Jeremiah chapter 51, we see the message of Jeremiah the prophet that was spoken concerning Babylon, and it was given so that it might be a witness. When the scroll was finished being read, Jeremiah gave instructions to take it to tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. And he ends it with these words, thus far are the words of Jeremiah, and they are the words of the Lord. But not just for judgment against those who reject, but for those who obey it, a testimony. Ezekiel 43, verse 11 is a fascinating passage. You ought to read verse 10 in the context as well. If they are ashamed of all that they have done and make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. Even future generations yet to come with the future temple, the millennial temple, have written revelation in order that they might obey and do. And in the previous verse, it talks about the fact the written revelation also teaches them to be ashamed of their sinful condition. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words, the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And if you have that type of provision, you then have the basis for private reading and study, as with the kings who made a copy of the law for themselves in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. You have the basis for public preaching and teaching, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and as we see also in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And gentlemen, although it's here at the end that we have these last two remaining ones, that doesn't make them any less significant or important. Remember the fallen condition of mankind. How is there ever going to be conversion? Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. I believe restoring there should be translated converting. Note the parallel. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word for simple there is normally used of unbelievers who are clueless. We as believers ought not to be clueless, and are not clueless. We have the mind of Christ. But also notice that the same phraseology is used in 2 Timothy 3:15 of the Scriptures, that we're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy. And we see the same testimony in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. And we could go on and on. There are many other passages in James chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in Romans, that deal with the concept that we are born again by the Word of God, the incorruptible Word of God. All this to say, in this final concluding category, to reveal God's will. Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll have to read the entire chapter to see how the Word of God revealed to the people of Israel what was God's will for them at that particular place, in that particular time, as they learned from His Word, obeyed it, and rejoiced in obeying it. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And Psalm 119, verse 169 says, give me understanding according to thy word. And our finishing verses, 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15, Paul writes, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Gentlemen, I offer to you that this word has its necessity in the fact that God desires to reveal himself to us, has chosen to do so, has taken the initiative, because we in ourselves could never comprehend him, his ways, or his will without such a revelation. Nor could we then set about to obey it, to transmit it, and to be constantly renewed by it if we did not have it in written form. The necessity of Scripture is wrapped up in all of those things. It fulfills us, or leads us toward the fulfillment of being in the image of God. It draws us closer to the incomprehensible, the infinite, the Almighty God. We ought to praise God for it. It is a precious gift beyond price, as we're told in Psalm 19. Far beyond the wealth of all nations, far beyond the wealth of gold, it's more precious than gold. We ought to honor it, respect it, and cherish it accordingly. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us. Father, it humbles us to realize that we as fallen, sinful creatures have such a loving God who breaks through the barriers between sinful mankind and a holy God in order to reach out and deliver those whom he has chosen and to see himself glorified in and through them by means of his word. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for its regenerating power. We thank you for its guidance and leading. And may we ever be loyal to it. May we accept all this that is trustworthy and true and faithful and exhibit that type of faithfulness in our own lives day by day. We pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.